All right, you can have a seat. We are so glad that you are with us. Those of you who are watching online, part of our local community, part of our global community, we're glad that you are with us today. Those of you who are in the blue seats, every week I get to meet families that are back for the first time in person here since March, and I got to meet some families today. So welcome. We're glad that you are here with us. We want you just to be aware of a couple of things going on in the life of our church, so take a look at this.
Hi, Fairfax. Thanks for joining us. If you're new here and online, please hit that new here button. And if you're here in the blue seats, visit our welcome table on your way out. Also, if you want to join a group, please hit that groups button online, or again, visit our welcome table on your way out. Now, November 13th, we have Preschool Fall Festival happening. And if you want more information about that, please visit our website. We can't wait to see your kids and have your family there. See you, Fairfax.
That is Sway. Sway is our director of productions here. Everything that kind of happens in this space on the weekend, Sway has his hands on that. And we are so thankful to have him as a part of this team. Every week, I communicate to you the same thing, and that is our gratitude and my gratitude as your pastor for your faithfulness in the giving of your tithes and offerings to this place. It has been nothing short of amazing, especially during this weird season that we've been in, of how God has provided and how faithful you have been. Those of you that have been watching online this whole time, how you've continued to be faithful to this place and give your tithes and offerings and allow us to do the things that God is calling us to do. So thank you for that. I want to give you a little update today on kind of where we are 10 months in to this fiscal year, this year that we had no idea of what it was going to look like. But I have some good news and I have some really good news. And the good news is that 10 months into this budget year, that God has provided everything that we have needed, and our income has matched our expenses for the first 10 months of this year. And I don't know, even in like normal years, that's usually not true. And so God has just provided in a really, really amazing way. It's great news, and I think we should celebrate that today. So thank you for your faithfulness. The really good news is this. The really good news is that in the month of October, our expenses exceeded our income by $75,000. It's the first month, think about this, given everything that's gone on this year, it's the first month this year that our income was under our expenses. And you say, Rod, that's not a good news situation. That's a good news, bad news situation. No, it's a good news situation. And the good news is this, that it gives us an opportunity to once again have a front row seat to God's amazing provision during the final 2 months of this year to see God do his thing, to see God do his work, because I know that God is going to provide. We'll have the opportunity. I've been watching God do this for 34 years around this place. I love seeing when God does what God does, and God is going to do his thing over the next 2 months. I'm convinced of it, and that is really good news, and we should celebrate that as well today. And if you want to give as an act of worship today, if you're watching online, you can. There's a little button that says give at the top of the screen. You can click that and can give that way. And if you're here in the blue seats, you want to give, there are offering boxes at the back of the sanctuary. You can put your offerings and tithes in that. Or you can text Fairfax Give to 77977. Okay, we're in the fourth week of our series that's called Messiah. It's a study in the Gospel of Mark. I've mentioned every week that Mark wrote this gospel to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King, the anointed one, the Christ, the one that the people of Israel had been looking forward to coming for hundreds of years, who was going to set everything right, who was going to undo all of the brokenness of sin and deal with injustice and oppression and brokenness and all of that, and that Jesus is that Messiah. And the first week we talked about the arrival of the Messiah. The second week we talked about the politics of the Messiah. Last week we talked about the storm calming power of the Messiah. And if you missed any of those 3 weeks, you can catch them on our website, or you can on our podcast, on YouTube, however you want to check it out. I encourage you to do that. This week, we're talking about the cost of following the Messiah. And here's the interesting thing about the timing of this message. So for 2 years, we've been listening to political leaders tell us what the benefits are if we follow them, what the benefits are if we vote for them, what the benefits are if we put them into office. For 2 years, it was like, if you follow me, if you vote for me, if you support me, if you become a part of my team, if you align with me, here are the benefits of doing that. And I understand that. Like, no one's probably going to get elected to office saying, you know, here's what it's going to cost you if you follow me. It's like, no, these are the benefits. Even if there's something that costs you, like, these are the benefits of all of that. But here's Jesus who says, I want to let you know, this is the cost if you follow me. This is the cost if you align yourself with me. This is the cost if you come on my team. This is the cost. The first half of the book of Mark revolves around one basic question: who is Jesus? That's really what the first 8 chapters are all about. Who is Jesus? And then you get to chapter 8, right in the middle of the book, and Jesus asks his disciples directly that question. In fact, he actually asked them 2 questions. And these are the 2 questions, starting in verse 27 of chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. One of the other prophets. What about you, he asked, which is really the question. Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one, you're the king. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, which we'll talk about in a minute. Now, most of the people that had been listening to Jesus teach about the kingdom, had been following Jesus as he did all these miracles, still didn't really get who Jesus was. And some of them thought he was John the Baptist. Some of them thought he was an Old Testament prophet who had come back to life, but they just really didn't know who Jesus was. They liked what he taught. They liked what he was doing. They liked being around. They wanted to be a part of the miracles, all of that, but they really didn't know who Jesus was. But Peter is finally beginning to get it. And when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Peter blurts it out. Peter's kind of the brash guy that always spoke up first, right? I know the answer, Jesus. I know the answer. And the answer is like, you are the Christ, Jesus. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the one that's going to set everything right. And when Peter makes his declaration, Jesus says, you're right, Peter, you're right. You got the answer right. I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one true king. But then Jesus says something on the surface that seems a little confusing. He tells his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. Now, why wouldn't Jesus want his disciples telling people who he is, that he is the Messiah? Why wouldn't he want people to know his true identity? Like, is it like Batman or Superman or Spider-Man, where like he's trying to hide his identity because he doesn't want people to know who he really is so he can live a more normal life when he's not fighting the bad guys out there? Like, is that what's going on? No, it's because the kind of king everyone is looking for and the kind of king Jesus is could not be more different. And that was even true for the disciples. They know Jesus is the Messiah. They know he's the king. They know he's the one true king, that he is the anointed one of God. They know all of that. They just don't have any idea what kind of king he is, which is why immediately after Peter makes this declaration, Jesus says this in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. In other words, he wasn't being kind of coy in how he was telling that. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, just a little bit of context here. The term Son of Man was actually the term that Jesus used the most to refer to himself. He didn't usually refer to himself as the Messiah or as the Christ. He referred to himself as the Son of man. And that term, Son of Man, is not a term that applies to Jesus' humanity, which you would kind of think on the surface, right? Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity. It was actually a term that referred to Jesus' divinity. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. You see it, for instance, in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of Daniel, where Daniel's having this vision of the kingdom. And in that vision, one of the things that he says is that in the vision, I looked, and there before me was someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached, talking about this Son of Man, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never, ever pass away. His kingdom will never pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the Son of Man is this divine figure who comes to set everything right. The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Son of Man is the Anointed One. The Son of Man is the King. The Son of Man is Jesus. And that's the term Jesus used to describe himself. Now, none of that would have been something that was surprising to the disciples. What would have been surprising to the disciples is when Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer. That would have been incredibly surprising, because the Son of Man, the Messiah, the King, had never been connected with suffering. Like those two things, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one true King, the one who's going to come and set everything right, had never been associated with suffering before. Now, some of you, maybe that were here when we did our Isaiah study, remember that in Isaiah, there is this reference to the suffering servant, the suffering servant. And we talked about how the suffering servant is pointing to Jesus. But the reality is, no one had ever connected the suffering servant in Isaiah to the Son of Man, to the Messiah. Jesus is the first to do that. In fact, the only reason we connect the suffering servant of Isaiah to Jesus is because Jesus made that connection. That Jesus connected the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one true King. Jesus connected that with suffering. And that connection had never been made before. And it's hard to describe. It's actually hard to get your mind around how appalling and shocking that was to the disciples. It was absolutely appalling and shocking, especially to Peter, because from the time Peter was a little kid, he had been taught that when the Messiah comes, that he would go to Jerusalem, he would defeat all evil and injustice by ascending to the throne. And Jesus is saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. And yes, I'm going to Jerusalem to defeat all that is evil and unjust. But I'm not going to Jerusalem to ascend to a throne. I am going to Jerusalem to ascend to a cross. I am not going to Jerusalem to live. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I am not going to Jerusalem to exert my power. I'm going to Jerusalem to lay down my power. And all of that is so appalling to Peter, so unthinkable to Peter, that as soon as Jesus says it, Peter begins to rebuke him. And the word rebuke that's used here is the same word that's used when it says Jesus rebuked the demons. So it's a strong word. So Peter rebukes Jesus in the same way that Jesus rebuked the demons. In fact, Peter's reaction is so strong to Jesus, he doesn't even want the other disciples. He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of the other disciples. So we're told he takes Jesus off to the side where the other disciples can't see, and then he just lets Jesus have it. He just lets Jesus have it. And basically what he is doing by rebuking Jesus, Peter is saying, Jesus, your kingdom, it's about conquering. Your kingdom, it's about winning. Your kingdom is not about suffering. And your role as the king of this kingdom, your role as the leader of this kingdom is about conquering. It's about winning. It is not about suffering. Your role is not to suffer. So, how does Jesus respond to Peter? Remember Peter's this brash guy. Peter is the guy who denies Jesus three times, and then Jesus still forgives Peter, remember, and actually commissions Peter to be the leader of the church. I mean, Jesus loves this guy, and he shows a lot of grace to this guy. Peter's the guy who cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers who's coming to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then just gently, Jesus gently rebukes Peter, and he heals the soldier's ear. So Jesus loves this guy. He's shown a lot of grace to this guy. So how does Jesus respond to Peter's rebuke? Probably pretty gently, right? Peter, you know, I know you're upset. I know this is not your agenda. I know that you thought I was a different kind of king. I know you thought this was going to go down a different way. I know it's not what you signed up for, all of that. It's going to be okay. Don't worry. It's going to be okay. No, this is how he responds. Jesus turned, but he brought Peter back in front of the disciples. And in front of the disciples, he turns and he rebukes Peter in front of them. And this is what he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You never want Jesus saying that about you, okay? "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan, but what he is saying is that in this moment, Peter is buying in to Satan's agenda, because Satan's agenda involves the glorification of power. That is the primary focus of Satan's agenda in this world, is the glorification of power, the power of privilege, the power of status, the power of money, the power of force, the power of influence, the power of charisma, whatever. It's the glorification of power. And Satan's agenda is to get people to buy into this idea that if you want to get anything in this world, like if you want to get what you want in this world, you have to do that by leveraging your power, which has led to a world filled with people pursuing power at all costs. And nothing has led to more injustice. When we look at the history of the world, nothing has led to more injustice, more oppression, more exploitation, more pain, more violence, more evil than the selfish pursuit of power. That's Satan's agenda. And in that moment, as Peter is saying, "No, no, no, you're not going to Jerusalem to suffer. You're going to Jerusalem to ascend the throne," he's aligning himself with kind of the satanic agenda in the world, the glorification of power. And that's why Jesus didn't just say that he's going to suffer and die. He says, I must suffer and die. Because his going to the cross is an act of authentic, selfless love that actually breaks, in fact, it's the only thing that actually breaks the cycle of selfishness and self-centeredness in the world. Here's the deal. I know that we don't like to admit this, and I'll probably get some emails for this or texts or whatever, but most expressions, if we're really, really honest with ourselves, most expressions of love are actually pretty selfish. In many cases, the purpose of our love towards someone else is actually to fulfill our own happiness. Like the reason that we love is actually to fulfill something within us. So the love is conditional and it's non-vulnerable. It's conditional in that we're willing to extend love as long as the other person is affirming us in the way that we feel like we need to be affirmed and meeting our needs in the way that we feel like our needs need to be met. But when the relationship is not fulfilling anymore, when we're not getting the affirmation that we think we deserve, when our needs are not being met in the way that we think they should be met, then we look for ways to get out of the relationship. We look for someone else who will better meet our needs. And it's non-vulnerable in the sense that we hold back a part of ourselves so that it's not quite as painful if we need to get out of the relationship. We can cut our losses a little easier. Like if you lay yourself out there too much, then it's really, really more painful to kind of cut your losses from that. So if we hold back, we're a little less vulnerable. It's a little less painful if this doesn't go the way that we hope. The truth is, most relationships actually start out, I know this is not what we aspire to, but the reality is that most relationships kind of start out rooted in a pretty selfish kind of love. And that's even true of most marriages. Again, that's not what we aspire to. That's not what we counsel couples for when they're getting married. That's not the thing that we aspire for. But the reality is that is often true even as marriages begin. Now, no one is going to put that in their wedding vows, right? No, I've done lots of weddings that, you know, people say, hey, we want to write our own vows. That's not something that they've ever put in their vow. No one has put in their wedding vow something like this. I promise to love you with a selfish love. I promise to love you until I'm not having as much fun in this relationship as I thought that I would have. I promise to love you as long as you give me the affirmation that I deserve. I promise to love you as long as you meet the majority of my needs. You don't have to meet all my needs, just meet the majority of my needs. Like, no one says that when they're getting married. No wedding vows have ever included those words in them. But in many cases, it's true. But the real problem is not that many relationships start with a love that's pretty selfish. The real problem is that they get stuck there. The real problem is that they never move beyond selfish love. The real problem is when you're married and you're facing some challenges in the marriage and the love you have for your husband or the love you have for your wife is still pretty selfish. The real problem is when you grow up and you are no longer dependent on your parents to provide everything for you like they did when you were a little kid, and your love for your parents is still a little selfish. The problem is when you have a friend who looks different than you or thinks different than you or believes different than you or votes different than you, and your love for them is so selfish that an election can sever the relationship. That's the problem. The problem is not that our relationships begin with a kind of selfish love. Probably most relationships kind of begin that way. The problem is when they get stuck there. The problem is when we never grow past that. The problem is when we never mature past that in the way that we love. And the authentic love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross is so radically different than that. It's selfless. On the cross, Jesus gave himself away so that we might experience joy. Because what brings Jesus joy is our joy. Think about that. What brings him joy is our joy. And so he's willing to sacrifice to not hold anything back because his greatest joy is our joy. So it's a love that's unconditional. It's a love that is not transactional. It's a love in which the degree to which Jesus loves us is not determined by the degree to which we love him back. And it's a love that is radically vulnerable, because on the cross, Jesus was radically vulnerable. He held nothing back. He loved completely, knowing that his love may be rejected. The only reason we're here today, the only reason we come into this place and worship, the only reason that we're in a relationship with the God of the universe, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, I know that not everyone has made that decision yet, but the only reason that we're here is because of the love of God that is so radically vulnerable. The love of God that keeps on loving us even when we reject that love, because all of us at some point in our life have rejected the love of God, right? Some of you may be right now in a place, in a season of life where you're just kind of rejecting the love of God. You know what? That does not change God's love for you. God just keeps coming. He just keeps pursuing. He just keeps loving. He just keeps coming after us because his love for us is not conditioned upon our response to him. That his love is not determined by the degree to which we love him back. Now, you ask, well, how is that kind of love possible? You say, well, with Jesus, it's possible because he's God. Yeah, I mean, he's God. But when you think about it, it's not just the fact that he's God, it's what it means to be God. It's possible because for Jesus, because he's part of the Trinitarian God. We don't talk a ton about the Trinity here, but that's the declaration of Scripture, is that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. That it's a Trinitarian God. Now think about that. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have been in a loving relationship with each other for eternity. For eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been in a relationship where there is unconditional, radically vulnerable love. They have experienced that kind of love for eternity, which means that Jesus wants our love, but he does not need our love. Jesus is not dependent upon our love, which means that Jesus can love us unconditionally. It also means that Jesus' love for us can be completely vulnerable. Jesus is so secure in the love of the Father that he can risk loving us. He is so secure in the love of the Father that he can risk going to the cross, laying down his life, and knowing we may not love him back. Think about the fact, and this was true with us at some point in our spiritual journey, is that here is this Jesus who loved you so much that before you were even created, before you even came into this world, he laid down, he made himself vulnerable and laid down his life for you with no guarantee that you would love him back. And maybe for some of you, you're in a season where you really aren't loving him back. And it doesn't change his radically vulnerable love. So Jesus tells the disciples and Peter all of this. He tells the disciples that he's a king that goes to the cross, that he's a king that lays down his life, that he's a king that sacrifices himself, that he's a king whose love is unconditional. He's a king whose love is radically vulnerable. And they are appalled by that. They're shocked by that. They never connected the Son of Man with suffering with that kind of radical love. But then Jesus goes on to say something that is even more appalling to them and even more shocking to them. Look at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to come alongside with his disciples. And he said to all of them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it then for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." In other words, Jesus is saying that not only is he a king that goes to a cross, he is saying that anyone who wants to follow him has to go to a cross as well, has to take up their cross as well. Now, what does that mean, right? What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, in just the last few minutes, let me just kind of, there's lots of things and lots of ways that we could talk about this, but let me just give you three things real quick, that just in a practical sense, what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It means you have a new capacity to love. See, it's impossible to love unconditionally. It's impossible to be radically vulnerable in the way that we love and not be in a relationship with someone who loves us unconditionally and not be in a relationship with someone who is radically vulnerable in their love towards us. And the only place where we can be absolutely certain of that kind of love is in our relationship with Jesus. And that doesn't mean that all of our other relationships become shallower. It actually means just the opposite. It actually means that all of our other relationships have the potential to go much deeper because you are no longer looking to this person to provide something that only God can provide. See, the thing that keeps relationships from getting to the depth that they can, the depth of intimacy, the depth of vulnerability, the depth of unconditional love, is that we oftentimes place on the other person an expectation that only God can fill. And that if we place on someone else an expectation that only God can fulfill, love me unconditionally, love me radically and vulnerable and know that that you will always love me, and that if we place that on them, see, we go into relationships and we say, okay, I'm gonna make myself vulnerable to you. I'm gonna love you unconditionally. I'm gonna make myself vulnerable to you. And I'm trusting that you're gonna do the same for me. I'm trusting that you are gonna love me unconditionally and that you are going to be radically vulnerable in your love towards me. And then when that doesn't happen quite right, and to be quite honest, in any relationship at any given time, there's never a 50-50 balance on that, okay? And when that doesn't happen, and we get disappointed, and we're vulnerable, and we love someone, and they don't love us back in the way that we hope that they would love us back, or they let us down in some way, or they betray us in some way, or whatever it is that our tendency is to say, okay, I'm never gonna do that again. I'm gonna guard myself, and I'm not going to allow myself to be radically vulnerable in a relationship with someone else. And that's how relationships will go unless you are in a relationship with someone who you know loves you unconditionally and who you know will be radically vulnerable in their relationship with you no matter what. And it's out of the confidence that relationship brings that allows us to take the risk to love. See, that's the thing we don't talk about love, is that love is a risk. Really deep, intimate love is a risk. It's a risk that we are going to open ourselves up and be vulnerable, and someone may not love us back in exactly the same way. That's a risk. And the only thing that allows us to take that risk, the only thing that allows us to get to that level of intimacy, to put it on the line, to lay ourselves out there, is when we are in a relationship with someone who we know will always love us, will never turn his back on us, will never let us down. Second thing is this: taking up your cross means that you get a new identity. Look at verses 35 and 36 again. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Now, the word that is translated life there is the Greek word psyche, from which we get psychology and psychiatry and all that. It has to do with identity. It has to do with selfhood. It's the thing that makes you, you. And in every culture, there are certain things that the culture says that if you acquire these things, that you'll know who you are, that you'll be somebody, that it will give you a sense of self. It will give you your identity. In traditional cultures, it may have been family and children. In modern cultures, it may be money or status or vocational accomplishment or educational accomplishment. Or in the church, it might even be your moral performance that gives you a sense of identity. And this is who you are. And this is what it means for you to be you. And what Jesus is saying is, no, you can gain all of those things. He says, you can gain the whole world. You can gain all of those things and still lose sight of who you really are, of who God created you to be. In other words, you can't perform yourself to a sense of security in your identity. That you will never have enough or accomplish enough or do enough or gain enough to make you feel secure in who you are. In fact, if your identity is rooted in something that can be taken away, or if your identity is something that you have to keep scrambling for to keep your sense of identity, then it's not your true identity. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to lose the idea of finding your identity in all that you've gained, in all that you've accomplished, in all that you've performed, you can't really follow me and find your identity in me. And then the third thing is this: taking up your cross means that you get a new agenda. Peter was ticked, right? Peter hears that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. It involves suffering, Jesus suffering, his own suffering. He's not stupid. He knows probably it means suffering for him, and he's furious. And the reason he's furious is not because he's scared of the suffering. The reason that he's furious is because Peter had an agenda. Peter had an agenda, and his agenda did not include a cross. And when he realized that Jesus' agenda was different than his agenda, he gets mad and he rebukes Jesus. Because at that point in his spiritual journey, following Jesus wasn't the end. Following Jesus for Peter was just a means to an end. You've probably found yourself rebuking Jesus at times. I have found myself rebuking Jesus at times. I've rebuked him when he didn't seem to be cooperating with me quite the way that I thought that he should cooperate with me and helping me to accomplish my agenda. But when Jesus becomes nothing more than a means to an end, when Jesus just becomes the delivery mechanism for helping us to accomplish our goals, then Jesus is not king. Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not Messiah. We can sing songs about him being the king. We can say he's the king. We can say he's the Messiah. We can say he is the Lord. But if he is just a means to an end, if he is just a delivery mechanism to help us accomplish our goals, then Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not king in our lives. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, you remember the prayer that he prayed? I mean, he prayed a long time. Much of the prayer we don't know, but the part of the prayer that we know is Jesus comes to this point of really saying, honestly, if this is not something that needs to be done, I'd just as soon not do what's about to happen. Let this cup, he says, pass from me. But then he goes on to say, but Father, not my will, but your will be done. Not my agenda, but your agenda. Not my timing, but your timing. And I think the question that we always have to ask ourselves is, where do we need to pray that prayer of Jesus? Like, where in our life do we need to pray the prayer, God, not my will, but your will be done? God, in this relationship that I'm in, not my will, but your will. God, in my marriage, not my will, but your will. God, in this decision that I'm facing, not my will, but your will be done. In the midst of the challenge or whatever it is that I'm going through, God, not my will, but your will be done. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It's to get a new agenda. It's to say, God, the way that I choose to live my life is to say, not my will, but your will be done. God, we are gathered in this place because either we are already followers of you, or we're interested in becoming followers of you. Something that draws us to watch this message on a screen somewhere, or to be in this space listening. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are here today or watching today, and where they need to pray the prayer, Lord, not my will, but your will, is just with their life. It's that they've never really made you Lord and King and Messiah. They've never really accepted your forgiveness and your grace. Still scrambling to find their identity. And their identity ultimately is in you. And so, Lord, I pray for those that are here today, watching today, that this is the day that they pray a simple prayer of just surrender to you. God, thank you for what you've done for me on the cross. Thank you for loving me and being so vulnerable in your love, that you were willing to lay your life down with no guarantee that I would love you back. But Lord, I want to love you back. I want to follow you. And Lord, for those of us who have made that decision, may we be honest in this moment in our life of where it is where we need to be praying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I want to build my life on you, and so not my will, but your will be done. Lord, may we be honest about that, knowing that you love us with this unconditional, unbelievably vulnerable kind of love. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and worship.